Romans 12, verses 1 to 8. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And we'll end the reading of our passage there, trusting that God will bless to us the reading of his inspired and infallible word this morning. John Fitzgerald Kennedy, better known as JFK. The Fitzgerald's good if you need some pub trivia. But JFK was elected as the 35th president of the United States. He took office on the 20th of January, 1961. And during his inauguration speech, he gave the following words as he came towards the end. He said, "And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. My fellow citizens of the world, ask not what America will do for you, but what together we can do for the freedom of man. Finally, whether you are citizens of America or citizens of the world, ask of us the same high standards of strength and sacrifice which we ask of you. With a good conscience, our only sure reward, with history the final judge of our deeds, let us go forth to lead the land we love, asking his blessing and his help, but knowing that here on earth God's work must truly be our own." Now, Kennedy's speech, given at the height of the Cold War, called upon the citizens of America and also of the world to fight for liberty at home and abroad, whilst calling upon the citizens to sacrifice if necessary. Now, Kennedy's goals were noble, but whilst he said that God's work must be our own at the end, perhaps his vision of what that looked like was more political than it was spiritual. But our passage in Romans today starts on a similar note. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." You see, like Kennedy's speech, Paul the Apostle here calls his readers to sacrificial service. But whereas Kennedy had a noble cause, the cause that Paul the Apostle calls us to is much greater. And this cause is our service to God himself. This is truly making God's work our own. And this is the topic of this morning, the kind of last one in our church series, which is service. The topic of service. And I've got an outline as we go through this passage this morning. In verses 1 and 2, we see our commitment to God. Verses 3 to 5 is our community with each other. And then verses 6 to 8, I've called our customized service. And so we begin with our commitment to God. And Paul begins this section, as I've just said, with the words, "I beseech you." Beseech is a word that's kind of fallen out of fashion when it comes to the English language. But it's quite a posh or a formal way of saying, "I beg you," or "I make a strong request of you." Paul could have said, as he does in other places, "I command you, brethren." But he doesn't do that here because He wants the obedience of the people to be willing and done not of necessity or of duty. See, everything that this passage says, everything that I say this morning, comes down to our willingness to serve the Lord. I imagine that some here might be more willing than others, and some here might be more reluctant than others. Straight away, Paul is after the hearts of his readers. He's drawing them rather than driving them or forcing them. Verse 1 also has this phrase, therefore, by the mercies of God. You see, this verse is connected to chapter 11 of Romans, and not just chapter 11, but the whole of Romans. Romans chapters 1 to 8 deal with big theological topics. They deal with our justification before God, that we're saved on the basis of faith and not of works. It deals with our sanctification as we live and as we grow, and as Paul wrestles with doing the things that he doesn't want to do and not doing the things that he wants to do. And then it leads into our glorification in chapter 8. Not just ours, but the whole of creation groaning, waiting for the Lord to be revealed. Chapters 9 to 11 then deal with Israel, past, present, and future, which brings us on to chapter 12. So Paul is essentially saying that in light of all of these glorious truths of our salvation, and the light of how God has dealt with us and with Israel in history, this is how we should respond. But if we just look at some of the verses in chapter 11, just briefly, verses 30 to 32. And if you notice how many times the word mercy is in these two verses, which is why Paul's thought is connected by the mercies of God. Verse 30 says, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And so Paul's thought here, he's using this word mercy because it's tied to what's gone on before. We could read through to the end of chapter 11 where Paul in verses 33 to 36 speaks of the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God and who has known the mind of the Lord. And he gives these a doxology, a few verses of praise. And so, in other words, because of God's mercy and his dealings with mankind, because of the glory that brings to him, our response should therefore be, in verse 12, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, in the pagan religions of Paul's day, in Rome, in the Greco-Roman world, sacrifices were made to the gods in order to obtain favor with the gods. If you were going on a journey, you'd make a sacrifice to the god of journeys. If you wanted to court a young lady or a young man, you would make an offering to the god or the goddess of love, etc. And so you would try to appeal to the gods. You'd bring them something in order to gain their favor or their mercy. Christianity has it the other way around. God has already given us his favor and his mercy. So as a result of what God's done for us, we are then urged in his word to present ourselves as living sacrifices, not to gain favor, but because of what he's already done. It's not about earning it. It's about responding to it. So we're told, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the sacrifices that they offered weren't living, or at least they weren't living by the time that they made it to the altar. They would be slaughtered ritually, and then they would be offered up quite often as a burnt offering, a fragrant aroma. Instead of once they were on the altar, they were dead. But instead of sacrificing our lives by dying, we are to sacrifice them by living. Now, several years ago, I watched a movie called Suicide Squad. It's a superhero movie. It wasn't that great, but there was a scene that caught my attention. It's the character of the Joker and his girlfriend. They were talking, and he asks her, would you die for me? She says yes, but he says, that's too easy. And he then says, will you live for me? So in other words, what he was asking for her was not a moment of complete devotion, where she gives her life in a moment, but he wanted every moment of the rest of her life to be one of devotion to him. Now, many of us, I'm sure, would give our lives for the Lord if we were called to do so. Thankfully, in this country, we haven't been called to give our lives as believers in this country for a few centuries or so. But there are our brothers and sisters around the world that face persecution and martyrdom today. And yet, the Lord is not yet calling any of us to die for him, but he is calling each of us to live for him, to lay our lives down sacrificially each day for him. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus tells us to take up our cross daily. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, I die daily, meaning this same thing, that each day I die to self, I sacrifice that I might live for Christ, that I might be holy and acceptable to God. Verse 1 ends by saying that this is your reasonable service, as in it's not unreasonable. Reasonable means that it's possible, it's normal, it's rational, and it's expected. It's reasonable for the Christian to live this way. This is the way that the Christian should be living. As we continue into verse 2, we're told not to be conformed to the world. And it literally means not to be pressed into the mold or the shape that the world wants to press you into. And one of the reasons that we have church is that we come together as a body and that we're renewed by preaching and by worship and by fellowship and by being with each other away from the influence of the world. And yes, we should go into the world and we should try to influence others, but so often we're also influenced in turn, and sometimes we don't even realize the extent to which the cosmic system affects our thinking and our living. Now, a couple of weeks ago, my family and I, when we were all down here, we had lunch after church with Mark and Alison, and during conversation, Northern Ireland came up, and it was said during the conversation that when Ali goes back, her Irish relative says she now sounds posh. And she said that's because she's had to slow down the way that she speaks when she's in England. But when she goes back to Ireland, her accent drifts more back towards a thicker or a faster Irish accent, similar to what she grew up with. And I know that this sort of thing is true for other people that go back to other places where there are strong accents when they've moved away. Now, let's say, for the sake of this analogy, that Northern Ireland is the church and that Devon is the pagan world. I'm sure that we're not. But basically, when Ali leaves Northern Ireland and goes to Devon, her accent changes. And then when it goes back, it's kind of reset to what the original was. And in one sense, that's what the world does to us, spiritually speaking. The more that we're in the world, it affects our minds. It affects possibly the way that we behave and that we speak. And if we're at a fellowship for an elongated time, we can find ourselves drifting increasingly into the world's mold. And we don't always realize it. The change in accent isn't done consciously, necessarily. And so what we need to do is to be intentional about transforming our mind. Rather than being influenced with the world, we're to renew our minds. And so much of the Christian life is about the mind. I'm just going to read a few verses here. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think deeply on these things. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Ephesians 4:23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. and 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, these verses, and there are others as well, build upon the truth revealed in the Old Testament, Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so he is. Author Paul David Tripp often writes about our own inner monologue being one of the most influential voices in our own lives. And what sort of things are we telling ourselves? How are we channeling or kind of directing the thought patterns in our own minds? What influences are we allowing into our minds, or are we shielding ourselves from? So many times in scripture, the battle is in our minds, and we are to renew them according to God's word. But verse 2 continues by saying that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I wonder if you've ever wondered what God's will for your life is. Well, I think this verse reveals to us something about God's will that is often overlooked. I think you have three wills of God in this verse. You have God's perfect will, and his good will, and his acceptable will. And I used to think that if I did something for the Lord and messed it up, I would be in danger of missing his will for my life, that I failed, and so therefore, that's it. I'm now out of God's will and out of God's will forever. But I don't really think that anymore. I think that God's will is wider in its scope than we sometimes realize. Now, when we returned to Gloucester from Dorset 18 months or so ago, I applied for jobs and I received three job offers in the same week. And I rejected two of them and accepted one. I prayed for wisdom, I weighed up the pros and cons, and then made a decision. I don't believe that necessarily one was God's perfect will for my life and the others weren't. It's just based on wisdom and prayer, you sometimes make a decision. Likewise, when making an offer on a house down here, we prayed for wisdom. We looked around, we assessed the choices. We asked for the Lord to open and close doors, and we made a decision. There are times in our lives when God's will is perhaps very clear. It's black and white, and we know exactly what we should do. But there are other times when perhaps God's will is open, and we have scope to make this choice or that choice or another choice. And this doesn't impede or deny his sovereignty. I think it actually magnifies it, because God, in his omnipotence and in his sovereignty, is powerful enough to work his purposes out in human history whilst allowing his creatures free agency, or at least a limited free agency. But the point here is that the more we reject the world's thinking, the more we're transformed by the renewing of our minds and we live sacrificial lives by laying them on the altar of service to God, the more our mindset and our thought patterns and our worldview will align with what God's will is for our lives. And one thing that God's will is black and white about is his will for us to serve him in this reasonable way. So as we come to a close of our first point, how committed are you this morning to serving God sacrificially each day by living according to what his will is for our lives revealed to us in his word? This brings me to our second section, which is community with each other. And I'm going to be brief in this section, because some of the things here are similar to what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But verses 3-5, Paul begins in verse 3 by saying, the grace given to me, or through the grace given to me. And this is similar to verse 6, where he says, according to the grace given to us. In both places, the word for grace is charis, and in the context of this passage, it refers to spiritual gifts. Paul is reminding his readers of his own spiritual gifting, which includes the office of apostle, and although he doesn't use the word in this verse, and the reason is because he goes on to say, he goes on to tell us not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. So he says, according to the grace given to me, rather than because I, Paul, am an apostle. So he's being humble in the way that he's saying this. Now, in the context of spiritual gifts in the life of the body, it is easy for us when we're serving God, or as we discover his will, and discover kind of where we can be involved, it's sometimes easy for us to think more of ourselves than we should. Verse 3 ends by saying that God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Simply put, each of us are different. We are uniquely gifted, and there is no spiritual gift that is given to every believer other than salvation. But I guess that's a different type of gift to the ones here that I mean. These are for the service of the body. Now, there are gifts such as preaching and teaching and evangelism that perhaps get more glory than other gifts. If you go into Christian bookshops, you might see books written about men like Spurgeon, and the books are called things like The Prince of Preachers. You never read a book about the guy who has been put in the chairs like in church for the last 20, 30 or 40 years, or the lady serving tea and coffee. There's no such book that's called The Prince of Pettonite Chairs. There is The Prince of Preachers, and there's books on evangelists like Billy Graham or D.L. Moody, and we're so easily impressed with those men who preach to millions, and sometimes more impressed than we are with the people that come to church and serve the Lord faithfully and consistently, week in, week out, in the place that God has placed them. Now rather than this, verses 4-5 remind us that we are members together in one body, that we don't all have the same function, and that we are not to think more of ourselves than we should. We're not to think less of others or think about them in a disrespectful way. Because if we think less of others, we're disrespecting the whole body and how the Lord has chosen to gift us. And so I said I'd be short on that section because I want to focus in really on verses 6-8, our customized service. It starts by saying, having then gifts. The Greek word for gift here is charisma. And we saw earlier that grace was charis, and they both form the same root. It shares, as I said, the same root. According to the grace or the charis that's given to us, grace is receiving something that we don't deserve, a gift that is free with no strings attached. That's why when we speak of the gospel being by grace alone, it's something that we don't deserve. That God gave us his son, that Jesus went to the cross, that he died for us, and we have eternal life in his son if we simply believe or have faith. But this is all done on the basis of God's grace. It's things that we don't deserve. Mercy is avoiding things that we do deserve. So we deserve hell for our sins. Mercy is not going to hell. Grace is gaining Christ and his righteousness on top of that. But these grace gifts in this passage are sometimes referred to as spiritual gifts or gifts of the Spirit. And the end of verse 6 has this little phrase, let us use them. So following the logic, Paul says, you are members one of another. You all have grace gifts that differ one from another. So use them. 1 Corinthians 12:7, speaking on the same subject, says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. In other words, there is a correct way to use gifts and an incorrect way to use them. And the gifts are given not for personal benefit or even personal edification, but that they might profit all. Paul then goes on in our passage in Romans to list 7 gifts. This isn't an exhaustive list. Because other passages of scripture list other gifts. And verse 6 makes it clear that our gifts differ from the gifts that another has. And again, to quote from 1 Corinthians 12, but this time verses 29 to 30, it says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. The rhetorical questions there are all answered with the word no. Not everybody has all of those gifts. Now, to me, it's fairly clear that there are some gifts of the Spirit that operated in the first century that do not operate in the same way today. And as an absolute baseline, the office of apostle was considered a gift of the Spirit that no longer operates in the church today. There are no modern apostles. There are people that call themselves apostles, but they are wrong to do so. There is debate over some of the other gifts, but when it comes to apostles, everyone should be in the camp that there are no more modern apostles. But when it comes to other gifts, such as teaching or giving mercy, everyone should be in the camp that these gifts continue today. And it's not my purpose this morning to go into which of the other gifts may or may not still be operating or might not operate in the same way as in the first century, except to make this point that even in the first century, not every Christian had every gift. In Corinth, not everyone was a teacher. Not everyone spoke in tongues. Not everyone had gifts of healing. And the same is true for us today. Now, in this room, there is a bunch of gifted people. Okay? All of you are, if you're a Christian here, then you are gifted, and you're gifted in a way that is different to those around you. And so, to quote Paul again, let us use them. The seven gifts he lists in this passage are prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, and showing mercy. And I'm just going to go through them all briefly. So firstly, we have prophecy. And some commentators have argued that prophecy is both foretelling, which is predictive, as well as forthtelling, which is proclamational. And there might be something to that, because in the Old Testament, the prophets spent a lot of time recording visions of the future, but also a lot of time calling the generation in which they lived back to repentance, or pointing them back to God. And so perhaps we could define prophecy in this context as preaching with insight. Preaching in such a way that is both honouring to the biblical text, but also relevant to the life and culture of the context in which we find ourselves. Ministry is the next gift, and this simply means service. Generically, serving one another. And when we speak of being in Christian ministry, it really means service, serving the Lord and serving his people. Some people say, I'm a minister, like it's a badge of honor or a high office, and in one sense it is. But just as Christ washed the feet of his disciples, so too he expects his disciples or his ministers to serve one another, to not think of themselves more than they ought. The Greek word here for service is diakonia, which we get the term deacon from. But some see here also the word ministry tied to the gift of administration. And so this type of gift, I would say, is one that sees better ways of doing things, one that does things in a more organized or more economical way, or a gift that simply seeks to serve the church for the better. Next in our list is teaching. And teaching and preaching are different, but they do overlap as well. So preaching includes teaching sometimes, but the main purpose of preaching is to move the will or to kind of persuade someone to do something, whereas teaching's main purpose is to inform or explain. I think I'm a bit more developed in teaching than preaching. I have to work hard on not being too technical sometimes, or throw in too much information out there in one message. But the flip side to this is that sometimes there are pulpits where the preachers are simply motivational speakers and have no real Bible substance. You know, as a teenager, I went to some of the country's biggest youth camps, and when I look back, the messages would have the odd verse here and there, but it would be kind of funny story after funny story after funny story, and you've had a great time and you've had a laugh, but you've not really had scripture. Teaching is explaining the scriptures. It can be done from the pulpit. It can be done in a Bible study. It can be done in a Sunday school. Or it can be done over coffee, over WhatsApp, over Facebook. There are lots of different ways that we can use this gift. And so I stand here this morning and I'm teaching from the scriptures, but that doesn't mean that I'm the only one that has a gift of teaching. And it also doesn't mean that I would be able to teach in other ways, perhaps as proficiently as others can either. Now, how many ways can we use the gifts that we have? Lots of different ways. The next is exhortation, and this really means encouraging. It's a person that builds you up and encourages you, and yet exhortation also has a corrective element to it. Several years ago, when we bought our first house in Gloucester, we ordered new carpets, and they came from one of the national companies, and we woke up in the morning, the rooms were cleared out, we were ready, and we were waiting, and we waited, and we waited, and we waited, and we waited some more, and then we called the carpet company, and they'd messed up in their system, and the soonest they could come out would be another 6 weeks. So I'd then gone to work by this point, and I sat at my work desk, and I posted an angry Facebook post. I can't believe this has happened, blah, 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 blah. Venting. A few minutes later, a Christian friend of mine pops up on Facebook Messenger, and he says, how are you doing? And then says that Bob's mum works at this company. Now, Bob's not the real name, but Bob was a young Christian that my friend was discipling. And I could kind of see where my friend was going at this point. And he then proceeded to both sympathize with my situation whilst also calling me out on how I'd reacted. And he reminded me that God saves us from what we truly deserve and gives us blessings that we don't deserve. And so he encouraged me through gracious correction, through exhortation. Next it says, he who gives with liberality. Another version translates this as he who contributes. And contributes includes, but goes beyond simply financial giving. And then finally, we have the one who shows mercy. And again, this can be done in many, many different ways. Now, our passage says that these seven things are specific gifts. Some here will be able to exhort people in a special way. Some here will be able to teach. Some here will have a particular generosity when it comes to giving or to showing mercy. These are gifts, but I like what theologian Charles Ryrie wrote in his book called The Holy Spirit about these seven gifts. He said that they are also commands. See, Matthew 28 is the Great Commission, and it's for all of us, and it says, go and teach all nations. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 tell all of us that we have a responsibility to support the work of the local church. Hebrews 3:13 to all of us says, exhort one another. Colossians 3:16 says, teaching and admonishing one another. And the point is this, if you have a gift in a particular area, use it. If you do not have a gift in a certain area, you are still called to do those things, or these seven things in Romans chapter 12. And if you're sat here thinking, well, I have no idea what my gift is, then this passage, Romans 12, is a great place to start. Go and exhort or encourage someone today. Think of a way that you can give something generously. Find a way to show someone mercy, or find a way that you can serve the church in general, or find someone that you can go and teach something to. And it doesn't have to be deep or technical, just share what you know with someone. Scripture doesn't give us a blueprint for discovering our gifts. It doesn't say if you do X, Y, and Z, then you'll know exactly what your gifts are. But in my experience, the best way to discover where your gifting lies is through serving where you can and how you can, and you'll find that the Lord will steer you in a certain direction as your gifting is discovered and then grows. One final note about these gifts as we are coming towards an end. I've emphasized how they're to be used within the body, but I very quickly want to touch on how these gifts can be used in our outreach efforts as well. Now, we've all got different stories of how we come to the Lord. Maybe you were in a church sermon. You're in church and the sermon was delivered powerfully and God spoke to your heart. And we could call that prophecy or preaching with insight. Maybe you had a Christian friend or even a whole church minister to you by serving you in some way when you had a need. Or maybe you had someone sit down with you and explain things that needed clarifying, teaching you from God's word, explaining some issues that you had that were kind of a hindrance between you and understanding the gospel. Or maybe you were in two minds about things and someone encouraged you, come on, come to church with me, it'll be good for you, and you came to church and heard the gospel. Or maybe someone showed you practical Christian love by responding to a physical need and giving you something that you couldn't meet that need in your own way and you couldn't understand why people were so kind. Or maybe a Christian or another church showed you mercy in some way, or perhaps you sponsored a young person to go to summer camp and you gave generously and that person went and heard the gospel and got saved. You know, there are so many ways that we can use our gifts in this local body, but God has gifted us not only to serve ourselves, but to uniquely reach the mission field that he has placed us in as well. And so as I come to a close, we've seen that the passage started with our personal commitment or our personal dedication to serve God by laying our lives on the altar daily. We've seen that this then leads into our community life as we're members one of another in the local church. And then finally, we've got a customized or a varied gifting that is unique for us here, that these gifts are used for the profit and the benefit of all. So thinking back to the words of JFK, who said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." I would echo that this morning by saying, ask not what your church can do for you, ask what you can do for your church. Or more importantly, ask about what Christ has done for you, and then ask what you can do for Christ, your Lord. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning.